Well, open your Bibles to Revelation. Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And we're in chapter 14 today. Let me read it, and then we will enter into the message. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of thunder, a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immoralities. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Hear the word of God. What we are doing in this chapter is finishing a key interlude or pause in the book of Revelation. As I've said repeatedly, there are points in the visions where he takes a pause from the series of events and the chronology of what is to come, and he fills in back material, additional information that helps us understand what is going on, and also functions as a point of encouragement. This is a passage for you who are here, who follow Jesus Christ, who are a Christian. It's an encouraging chapter. It's a good chapter. It's one that talks about your rest and the fact that God will give you that rest. But if you are here and you are not a Christian, this is a very, very terrifying chapter. And it is my hope, it is my genuine hope that God will cause you to see how tenuous your situation is, how troublesome this is for you, because there is no escape. This is way, way out of your control. Now, up to this point in this interlude over the last few chapters, we learned about the unholy Trinity and how it was shown to us that the first person of that Trinity, if you will, was Satan himself. The second was the Antichrist, and the third was the false prophet. And we saw that they're working behind the scenes, if you will. They're working in and through the organizations of our world, whether they be businesses or governments. It doesn't matter. Their ideology, their efforts are constantly at work. And you have to grasp that. You have to grasp that every time you walk out to go to your workplace, every time you have your children go into a school, whatever it might be, those powers are at work. And they're relentless. But we also saw in all of that how much Satan hates Jesus Christ, how much he hates the people of God, how he tries to destroy them. But we also saw his hatred for people in general. Now, I have a typo. In fact, I have several typos in this sermon. I apologize. When I was writing it, I was ill. And even though I proofread it, apparently I don't proofread well when I'm sick. So I apologize for the typo there. But he, Satan, is their God. But we also learned that though he is the God of this age and he's the God of this world, that even though that is the reality, he is an incredibly evil, terrible master who only seeks to harm the non-Christian. Now from there, John picks back up with the final outworkings of God's judgments leading into eternity. Now remember, this section, this interlude, is not part of the chronological order of the book. It actually is giving a very large overview all the way back to Genesis and the creation and where sin came into the world, all the way to the end, which is the kingdom of God. So you're covering a large amount of material, and you have to be comfortable with that. And what you have in all of this is a series of visions and proclamations, all of them flowing from one point to another in a very quick manner. But what you have today in our chapter is a shift in perspective. In chapters 12 and 13, what you saw was the perspective from, if you will, Satan. What Satan's trying to do, what Satan seeks to do, what Satan hates, the evil he does to the people on the earth, the way that he fights against the angels in heaven, all of the stuff that Satan is doing. So that's where that perspective is. And now what we do is we come to chapter 14 and the perspective shifts over to God and the vision becomes very, very different. It's a reminder for all of us to keep the plans and the purposes of God in mind as we watch the evil that is constantly unfolding before our eyes in this world. They have to keep those plans of God in mind. We have to remember what Matt Miller has been teaching us out of Ecclesiastes, that Havel happens. Havel, remember the futility, the sin, the brokenness, the twistedness of this world. It is what our life is. This is what our existence is, that because of sin in the world, everything is bent and twisted and crooked. And so as we see all of that, we should not wonder that things are broken. We live in a broken world. And as a result, we learn and we see that the ungodly seem to triumph. We see it over and over and over again, the wickedness and the evil and how people literally get by with murder. And in there, you can think of a place like Psalm 73, where in the first part of it, Asaph is talking about how he almost gave up his faith. He almost turned his back on God. And the reason for it is that while he was seeking to walk in holiness and he was seeking to honor the Lord in all of his ways, he seemed to do nothing but suffer. All he did was receive rebukes or corrections, whatever it might be. His life was hard and he was looking at that. And then he looks out at the ones who are wicked, the ones who are doing the evil, and he says, their life is one of ease. Their life is one of comfort. They don't suffer like I do. Why? I'm doing the right thing and I'm suffering. They're doing the wrong thing and they're literally being blessed for it. And so he came close to declaring this to the assembly of Israel, declaring that his faith was in vain. And then he entered into the house of the Lord, and it was there, he said, that everything shifted. It was there that he begins to see this world in a whole different way. And he realized that the very men and women that he was filled with envy for, because their life was so comfortable, were in fact in a terrifying position, that their feet were so close to slipping, and that at the moment's notice, when God had decided that it was done, they would slip and they would fall to their destruction. That they are not, in fact, in an enviable position, but they are objects of God's great wrath, and God will deal with them in His time. And it was there that he began to then come back and have peace in his heart, as he realized that though he suffered and things were difficult on earth, that he was safe in God. And I can say the same thing to each one of you, that sometimes you wonder, when will it let up? When will I find rest? When will I not hurt anymore? When will I not be deceived anymore? And I can tell you the simple answer. It will happen in the end, when God makes all things right and he sums all things up in Jesus Christ. And until then, you live in a broken world. But you have to keep that in mind. And so a chapter like this is good for you to hear, that even though Satan is out doing his woe, even though the Antichrist will come and the false prophet, and they will do untold evil in this age, it's okay. Because God is ultimately the victor. So the great day of God's wrath is coming. And on that day, full, true justice will be meted out. And that's what we're being given a glimpse of in this passage. Now, the passage itself breaks down very simple, so it's a very easy one to outline and follow. There are three visions. The first vision is verses 1 through 5, and it deals with those 144,000 once again. The second vision then picks up in verse 6 down to verse 13, and that one deals with the various angels and their messages. And then lastly is 14 to 20, it's dealing with the judgment of God upon those who are in rebellion to Him. So this is where we see God making things right, but it's a terrifying vision. So with that, let's just go right into the passage itself. The very first vision is of these 144,000, and front and center, when we look at this, what we see and what we want to focus on most importantly is not the 144,000, but the Lamb. Because there he is, front and center. I looked, I behold, and the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Again, I apologize for my incredibly bad sentence right here. This is the Lamb who began this whole series of events that puts us in the journey that we've been on as we've gone through this book of Revelation. This is the Lamb who was slain for our transgressions, for our sin, for our failure, our rebellion, our cold hearts, our rejection of God, our inability and unwillingness to honor Him and give thanks to Him. This is that Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for your sin, the Lamb that we sing to, we rejoice in, we trust in. This is the Lamb who brings us into glory, into eternity, in a state of having been fully forgiven, where we will not hear a word of condemnation, not a word against us, for God has poured His wrath upon the Lamb. This is the Lamb who conquered death in His resurrection, therefore destroying the very power of Satan that he has through sin. This is the Lamb who alone, if you remember, He alone was worthy to open the seals so that the judgment of God and the righteousness of God might be seen and experienced and finally fulfilled. This is that Lamb. And notice that we have this image of Him not as a lion, but as the Lamb. And it's done because it wants to contrast Him with Satan, who was described, remember, as the dragon of old. The hateful dragon, the one who seeks to destroy and to devour. And here he is standing on Mount Zion. Now, if you go back in chapter 11, in the very first two verses there, it says, "And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And we talked about the fact that in the tribulation, the temple of God will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and even though the city is being trampled and destroyed, the temple itself and the inner court will be kept holy. Here we have not the term holy city, but we have the term Mount Zion. And this is referring to that, that he has come back to Jerusalem. He has come back to Israel, and he is standing on the mount, which is where Jerusalem itself is. Now, like everything else in Revelation, there's a debate about that. And I keep trying to pick my battles well. I mean, if you had to read the stuff I read, you would find almost every sentence, everyone has different views. And I don't want to try to bore you with all of that, nor do I want to confuse you. But I do want to just make a couple of points here. The question is this really Mount Zion there in Israel? And some people say, no, it's not. It's the heavenly city, Jerusalem. This is a vision of heaven. And the argument usually is that that there's singing going on in heaven in verses 2 and 3. And that's true, that there is singing, and the 144,000 hear that singing. They also usually will take you to Hebrews chapter 12, where it says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And here we see that the Mount Zion that the author of Hebrews is talking about is, in fact, in heaven. And so they'll say, this is what John is talking about. The problem is, Hebrews is not written by John, and it's also not even the same type of writing. It's not apocalyptic or prophetic writing. Hebrews is a letter. But that's one view, and it's a very common view that you'll hear. A second view is, it's actually a new city that God will bring down to the earth. Another views it simply as the earthly city of Jerusalem. This is my view. The reason I argue that for this is it fits with the flow up to this point, that everything is coming together toward the destruction of Satan, toward the destruction of all of the enemies, and all of it is coming to the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament prophetically, and I won't have you look at these passages right now, but if you have the notes, you can look these up, and these are only an example. In the Old Testament, it's filled over and over again with the example that Mount Zion, the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, is a place where God will bring his Messiah, and the Messiah will gather his people together, and he will reign. And it's stated this over and over again, and that's what we have here, the Lamb, Jesus, who's standing on the Mount Zion. And so what we have is John speaking of Christ's return at the end of the tribulation. Remember, it's 7 years of ever-increasing tribulation, all of it leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns. And so it's actually a victory, or a vision of victory, and it's a vision of joy. It's a good one. Jesus has come. Jesus has entered into our existence, if you will, again. Now he comes as the king. It's a vision of Satan's impending defeat. And it's a vision of the beginning of Jesus' reign upon the earth, which will finally fulfill many, many prophecies in both the Old and New Testament about him reigning on the earth. Again, highly debated, and not everyone will agree with me on that. But that is my position, and I've been making that position understood from the beginning of Revelation. Now, here we have then the Lamb at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and with him then are the 144,000. And again, we have no reason to take these 144,000 and try to make them different than the other times that this group of people are mentioned. If you remember, they were men from the nation of Israel in chapter 7. And the writer, John, makes great effort to show that it's 12,000 from each one of the tribes of Israel. And so what we have is 144,000 male Israelites. In chapter 12, they are the ones to whom, or with whom Satan makes war with. In chapter 12, I said. And here what we see is them coming out on the other side of this time of tribulation. They come out now on the back end of it. And that where they are found victorious with Jesus Christ. Now they either came out alive or through the tribulation, or they were killed and are raised. But they are now with Jesus Christ, and they are prepared to enter into what is known as the millennial kingdom. If you know what that means, bear with me. If you don't know what that means, we will explain it in more detail when we get to it in the book of Revelation. But it is a 1,000-year reign where Jesus physically, literally reigns on the earth in Jerusalem. It's a promise of the scripture, and it's something that we are called to hope in and look forward to. Now, look at their character. They're described in the rest of the verses as to who they are and what they're like. They're men. They're virgins. They are faithful to Christ. They have been purchased out for a very unique service, and they are described as being men who are truthful and blameless. So why all this effort to describe them this way? And by the way, it's hilarious in my mind when I read the various commentaries and they try to make the 144,000 to be literally just the people of God. Just the people of God from Genesis to the end of time. It's like John is making great effort to tell you who they are and what they are. And then you take all of that away and you just turn them into just people. Well, they're not. They're men who have not had any sexual relations. That is a very limited group. They are Israelites. That's a very limited group. So what's the point of these? What are these men? How do they function? What is their purpose in God's plan? Well, what you have are men who are very single-minded in their mission and their focus. First of all, they're men. And that's because they're going to be, and they have been functioning as preachers. And God has ordained that that is to be done through men. And so they are men who have been going out into the earth, and they have been preaching repentance that come to Jesus Christ. They were given that task to call you and I, if we were living at that time, to repent and come. They were also men who were not captured in any way with the worries of this world. And one of the key ways that that happens is through marriage. Now, he's not talking in our twisted world that we live in right now and in our society. The presumption is that everyone has sex outside of marriage, right? I mean, it just is the way it is, and nobody thinks 2 seconds about it. It's just presumed. But when the Bible talks about these men have not been defiled by women, that's just a longhand way of saying they were not married. Because the only way that the Bible would envision them having sexual relations would be within the confines of God's ordained means, which is marriage itself. And if you remember what Paul says, is that it's better that you not marry if you are able to remain pure. Why? Because you are able to have a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. The moment that you marry, husbands and wives, you both know this is true. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Things get complicated, right? It's two sinners saying, I do, as the book says. And then once you get married, out comes babies. And babies are really cute, and then they get older. And then they get really obnoxious. And you love them, but you realize you're trying to raise souls. And souls that are independent, and they can go their own way. And now your heart begins to become concerned and worried. You become gray as you pray for these little souls that are now not so little. But on all of this, you have to have your mind split, if you will. You can't just simply focus on the task of God, because you have to care for your wife. You have to care for your household. All of that is in view here. They were men who were unafraid of the hard message. This makes them very unique. They had a very hard message, and in a time of great judgment, a time of great suffering, where people are shaking their fist at God, they are calling the mountains to fall upon them, if you remember, that it might crush them because they are under the wrath of God and they're suffering for it and they're seeing it. Instead of repenting and instead of crying out for forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they become more filled with wrath and more filled with wrath and more filled with wrath, until ultimately what we saw in the previous chapter, they're worshiping Satan. They're worshiping the Antichrist. And in the midst of all of this are these men with a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, with no other concern in their mind, and they are not afraid to say what needs to be said. Beloved, I could go on this one because it is the need for every age, every time in history. We just finished Halloween, but it's also known as the Reformation Day. It's a day where the Reformation started by Luther began its process. And we are the offspring of that movement. It was where Luther was unafraid to ask the hard questions and to say the hard things and to call a church to repentance and to stand there and have his life threatened. And before him, men after men after men came and died as they said those hard words. And after him, men came and came and came and said the hard words again and suffered and died. And to this day, that is what is needed, is men who can stand in a pulpit, stand in a street corner, wherever it might be that God puts them, and say what needs to be said. And instead, the pulpits of America tend to be filled with men who say nice, empty words that keep everyone happy. We don't need that. We need men like this. Their reputation before the world did not matter. They were not in it for popularity or money. They understood what it was. They were going to likely die, and it didn't matter. They were focused on one thing, the glory of God. They functioned essentially as missionaries, in other words. And I want you to think about it, because here are 144,000 men all focused on that one task. And they don't have any other concerns. They're not worried about a retirement account. They're not worried about health insurance. They're not worried about anything. All they know is that they've been given this task. They've been called by God. They've been set apart for this. And they are going to go into the world and they will bring this gospel. 144,000 is about what we have right now in the way of missionaries in the world already. The difference is those missionaries are diffused in their message. You have really good missionaries, you have some really, really bad ones. And you have some who are called missionaries, but they're really not bringing the gospel. That's not their task. They're doing other things, bringing humanitarian aid and whatnot. These are 144,000 who are tasked with one specific task, and that is go and tell the people to come and repent. And so we have the point of the spear, if you will, of this massive group of men. They're all focused on one thing: come, believe, repent, be saved, flee from the wrath to come. And the result of that is that they suffer. Well, now they're on the other end of it. They're standing now with their Lord. They're standing with the Lamb, the one that they were telling people to come and worship and to trust in. And they have this song in verses 2 and 3. Now the they in verse 3, who's the they who sang the new song? It's not the 144,000. They're at Jerusalem with Jesus. This is coming out of heaven. It's this voice in verse 2. That's the they. Notice it's a single voice, but then it goes on and describes it like many waters and the loud thunder and the voices like the sound of harpists, plural, playing their harps. And so what it really is the heavenly choir, if you will, the angelic choir, all lifting up their voices, but they're singing one song as a congregation. And so you maybe heard people say it, lift your voices with one voice and let's praise God. And so it's this one voice singing this song to these men. And they're singing it. It's a new song. It's before God's throne, it's before the living creatures, it's before the elders. But what makes it unique about this song is that only the 144,000 learn it. Very interesting that John actually takes the time to bring that out. You and I will never know this song. It's not ours to know. It's only for them. And it gives us a glimpse, and I don't know if I'll be able to show you with my skill how interesting and helpful this little glimpse is, because it talks a bit about what eternity will be like. How many of you have ever wondered about those passages where it talks about when you stand before God, all of your deeds will be judged? You know that, right? You will stand before God, and many people talk, because they're a Christian, they talk as if somehow their life really doesn't matter because Jesus did it for them. And so it doesn't matter. Even though you're called to do this and you're called to do that, the reality is you're going to fail. You're not going to do it very well, but it's okay because Jesus did it for you. And so somehow it makes you feel like you're okay because ultimately everything that will be displayed will be Jesus. And so you're cool. But that's not how the Bible describes final judgment. The judgment says that it begins with the believer and your deeds and everything that came out of your mouth will be displayed, and you will be held accountable as a Christian for what you did. You will receive reward for that which you did to the glory of God. And then here's the interesting and mysterious thing. You will suffer loss. My question to you is, if you're going to heaven, and you will go to heaven, and you will receive eternal life, and you won't be condemned, what do you lose? I mean, heaven's pretty good, right? Eternal life is great. So what is it we're losing? And it's interesting to think about that because the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot. But here we have a little glimpse of maybe how it works. Because these men are believers. These men will enter into eternity. They will dwell on the new heavens and earth along with every other person who believes in Jesus Christ. And yet they will have something that no one else in eternity will have. And that is this song. Whatever this song is, and we're not told what it is, it's theirs. It's a gift. And it's for them to enjoy all by themselves. And in that, I think that what you have is a glimpse of how rewards work in eternity. That God will allow and give you that ability to have things and enjoy things and know things and maybe perceive and see things that others in eternity will never be able to see. That will be their reward. So pick on you, Tony. We'll make you the good guy, though, okay? Tony, his faithfulness is seen by all, and ultimately he stands before God, and he has been found faithful, and God grants him a great level of joy and delight and responsibility in the kingdom. I, on the other hand, not as much, and so I suffer loss. And so my ability to enjoy heaven is still to its fullest. But if you will, it's only like this high, where Tony's is this high, and he can enjoy it more fully and see things and understand. And we'll both be very content, but in various degrees. He will have knowledge that I won't have. And that's what this little passage helps us see. Heaven is not communism. Heaven is not socialism. It's not where everyone gets the same thing and enjoys the same thing and there's not someone that has more or less. Eternity, we will have responsibilities. It says that we will judge the angels. We will be given responsibilities to do things. We'll have the ability to build things. We're not sitting on a cloud. We're not just playing a harp. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the issue of heaven and eternity. But I just want you to see that this is an important little glimpse into how God works. All of us will face judgment. All of us will receive reward or loss. And somehow in there, some of us will have things that others do not, and will be a delight in them. This also speaks of the power of song, I think. I wish I had a way to tell you the delight I have in the people who lead us in our singing each Sunday. If I could just tell you how my heart soars as they lead us. I still remember when Missio Dei was launched, and that very first Sunday, and I heard the band playing, and my heart was, I almost wept. It was an image and a sound and a desire that had been in my heart for a long time. And finally I heard it. And I hear them as they continue to practice and continue to add to the repertoire, and they continue to develop their skill. All of that to lead us in something that is unique, and it's the power of song. Because songs are useful when you need to weep, right? It's not uncommon when people suffer loss that they'll play that song over and over and over again, right? And you're like, oh, turn the song off. It's making you sad. But you know what? It's speaking to that person, right? It's speaking at a level that something else isn't. That song can touch a chord in their heart, and in a way it's putting speech to the grief and the pain and the suffering. So it's a song of lament. But we also have the song of rejoicing. There are times where the preached word is necessary. In fact, it's the means God uses to save people. But once one is saved, the means for us to praise Him is song. So God gave us an entire book, the Psalms, that are His official songs. I find it very interesting that in the very beginning of time when Adam was created, and then out of him, Eve was made. And it says that God then presented Eve to him. It's a wonderful picture. Here he is very much aware that he is alone, that he is alone of all of this creation. Everyone or everything has a counterpart, a female, and he knows that he doesn't, and he's alone. And then God brings to him Eve. And what does he do? He doesn't say, nice. He doesn't preach a sermon. He sings. He can't help it. He sees his wife, and his heart is filled with song and poetry. And here's what's going on. These are men who have suffered greatly. These are men who have been faithful to the very highest degree. And now they're standing on the other end of all of that. They come out and they bear the scars like their Lord bears his scars of their service to him. And now the angels of heaven are bringing to them a song that only they get to know, a song that encourages them. It's probably a song of triumph, of faithfulness, of the goodness of God to save them to the uttermost. So that's your first vision. The second vision is the angelic announcements in verses 6 through 13. Now these come in a really rapid fire, so they're really just summing up what will be described in greater detail. So we're going to deal with them fairly rapidly as well, because I don't want to preach the rest of Revelation in this chapter. The very first angel in verses 6 and 7, he has a task, a simple task. What is it? It is the task to be crying out so that all of creation can hear it, the eternal gospel, to preach it to the whole earth. We don't have that happening right now. But in the end, all of a sudden you have an angel flying in mid-heaven and the eternal gospel to preach, and he is saying, fear God and worship him and give him glory because of his judgment. That's his message. It's a message that has been from the beginning. It is to come and to fear God. And again, in the mealy-mouthed preachers of today, we talk about God as a God of love, and we make him to be something like a friend, a homie, somebody who's just your buddy. He would never do anything bad to you. He'd never do anything hard on you, and he just wants to love on you, and he wants to be your friend, and on and on and on. But the Bible describes him as a lamb, but he's also the lion, and later on in this chapter, you're going to see him treading his enemies under his feet like you would tread grapes in a wine press. And so the call is not, hey, have a relationship. It's not, hey, Jesus is there knocking on your heart. Won't you let him in? Hey, he wants to help you. Will you let him help you? The answer or the declaration is simply this. You need to fear him. You need to see him for what he is. You need to see him for who he is. That he is the eternal God. And he is the one that you have rejected. So let me speak again. If you are not in Jesus Christ, this is both your enemy and your way of salvation. If you do not fear him here, you will fear him in a whole different way in the end. The angel is essentially saying, surrender yourself to him. Come and offer him glory. Praise him. See him for what he is. Give him glory. Which is just another way of saying acknowledge him as God. Because the only one who is worthy of glory and praise and worship is God himself. And so the call is fear him and honor him as God. This is no different than what Romans says in the beginning, where he says that the great sin of mankind is that they will not acknowledge God, nor will they give him thanks. They do not honor him. You are, if you are new here, perhaps you say, well, I don't see myself as a bad person. I don't see myself as really anything that God would be angry with. I'm a fairly nice person. And the Bible would say that doesn't really matter. Who cares? The question is, do you honor Jesus Christ? Do you honor and follow him as God? Do you offer him thanksgiving in all things? Do you understand that the very fact that you're sitting and breathing and your heart is beating is a gift? Do you not give him thanks? Or do you just simply shrug your shoulders and use all of the gifts that he gives you in the food, the weather, the safety, everything, and not honor him? That's the reality. The great sin is not some evil sin of like sexual immorality or thievery or murder. The great sin is you just ignore God. Matt's going to get there, but in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, having talked over and over in every possible way about the fact that we live in a broken world and how to live in a broken world, Solomon, the wisest man, sums it up this way. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. When it comes right down to it, you fear God, your hope is in God, but you recognize him as God, which has an element of fear. You don't treat him lightly. And as God, you therefore obey him. That's the gospel. It's the same way it's said in the New Testament as well, sometimes with slightly different terminology. But when you get through it all, you really realize he's calling you. Fear God and obey him. And that's what this angel is proclaiming. Worship him as he actually is. Now, why? Why are we supposed to do that? Fear God and give him glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. The second angel in verse 8 talks about this Babylon. He cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then he describes Babylon the Great as a woman, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, what is this Babylon? Now, once again, you have 475,000 different views. Let me just quickly give you how some people will say it. For those of you remembering what a preterist understanding is of Revelation, the preterist understanding is that everything in Revelation, except for the very back part of it, was fulfilled in 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. And so when they're looking at all of the language, they're trying to fit it all in to the history leading up to the destruction in 70 AD. So it's all looking backward. And so they take this to mean this is the fall of Jerusalem. This is the fall of Jerusalem. In its sin and in its evil, it is now fallen. So it's a code name for Jerusalem. A very, very popular one that you'll find in most commentaries will be that it's talking about the city of Rome itself. And we'll talk about later why, not today. And it's oftentimes seen specifically as a Roman Catholic Church. That's a false religion, which it is. It's premised upon some serious falsehood. And so they find that. And that this was very, very popular during the Reformation when the enemy was the Catholic Church as it tried to destroy the reformers and their doctrine. Others will say that Babylon is just simply the entire world who are not redeemed by Jesus. In other words, the unbelieving world. And then the final view is it's Babylon, and that's mine. Now, I will explain why I think it's the physical city of Babylon, but not today. It's dealt with later in detail further into Revelation, so we'll just wait until we get there because it's going to be a sermon. But I think that it's just simply talking about a future iteration of the city of Babylon. And the accusation of this city is that it was responsible for corrupting the world in immorality, a very specific sin, that this place promulgated into all of the world an incredible degree of immoralities. It was a city of incredible influence, and it was a city of incredible evil. And then the third angel, in verses 9 through 10, gives another proclamation. Here, the judgment warning is to those who worship the beast. I want you to listen to me, because last week I made a very blunt point, and that is that the false prophet is going to make all non-believers take the mark of the beast. He will make them, and in fact, they will willingly come and worship the Antichrist. There's no way around it. Even if they say, well, I'm an atheist right now, if they enter into that time as an atheist, by the time they're done, they will be on their knees worshiping the Antichrist. That is the goal. All you're doing if you're an atheist right now is you're worshiping the Antichrist, if you will, through a different name. And he's at work through atheism. He's at work through Islam. He's at work through Christian Science. He's at work through Scientology. All of these systems and religions and ideas, he's at work through and in. And you buy into one of them. You say, well, this is what I believe. I don't believe what you think. I believe in reincarnation. All that is the false prophet and the Antichrist and Satan, the demonic influence at work in your life. But in the end, all of those will be taken away and you will actually worship him and him alone. Now we have this warning, and it's a terrible warning. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, then he will drink the wine of the wrath of God. That's about as blunt as it can be. To choose to take the mark of the beast is to put yourself in hell. It's really that simple. And again, this seems simple to you because you're like, well, I haven't done that, so I guess I'm okay. Trust me, if you're alive during the tribulation, you will. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you will take the mark. And I also want you to take a look at this and just notice what's being said here. Because again, it's very common to make this mark, the mark of the beast, something that is a spiritual mark. It's just marking out in some way those who are not a Christian. It's a symbol of the non-Christian. And I've listened and read and studied on this a lot, and all of it is just assuming it has to be a symbol. It's not an actual mark. But I want you to notice what it actually does say here. If anyone worships a beast in verse 9 and his image, and then notice what else happens. And what? And receives. It takes upon himself a mark. This is an actual choice. This is not something where against your will you're getting this mark. This is something that you're willingly having done to you. You're receiving it. And so when people say, well, no, this is just the mark of those who are the non-elect, those who are not a Christian. Well, no, everyone is born in sin. Everyone is born dead in their sin. They don't receive anything. It's just, they don't take it upon themselves. They are literally born into that state of sin. This is something that happens later where they actually willingly receive it on their bodies and on their person. And then he describes hell in verses 10 and 11. So mom and dads, again, as you talk to your children and your grandchildren, as you pray for them, as you have maybe an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband, and you pray for them, as you think about your neighbors, just recognize that this is their end if they're not in Jesus Christ. Those who receive this mark will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. As I said, to choose to take this mark is to simply put yourself in hell. The wrath of God will be upon them in its fullness. It will not be held back in any way. Now, I want you to get your head around that. I want you to get your head around what the wrath of God without any dilution might think and look like. Picture God in his omnipotence, his all-powerful. Think about God in his infinitude, the fact that he is infinite in every way, so there's no limit to anything that he has or is. And then think about his wrath, because it will be a wrath that is utterly all-encompassing, powerful, and it will be utterly infinite. And he will pour it upon those who are his enemies. So you sit here today, and you wonder, when will the sermon be done? Or you justify yourself in whatever way you might be justifying yourself right now. I just simply tell you that you can justify yourself all day long. But the reality is there will be a day, because you will not fear God now, there will come a day that God will pour his wrath upon you and it will never end. One of the glories of the new heavens and earth is that you will dive into the joy of your master. You will swim in an ocean of his infinite joy, and it will be yours to partake for all time. And the only way you can describe eternity, you can't, but you can try, and at least the way I try to do it is that after you have been in eternity, enjoying God and seeing God and no longer burdened by your sin, no longer burdened by sickness or anything else, you are able to live life as it was intended to its fullness in the presence of your Lord. That after 10 million years, you come up for a breath and you haven't even begun. That's a beautiful picture. For the one in hell, for the one drinking of the wrath of God, beloved, hear me. After 10 million years, you won't even be allowed to come up for a breath. And you will have only just begun. It will not end. It is his great wrath. The thing that makes this book so good, and also so ugly in a way, is that it is not embarrassed about hell. It's not embarrassed about God's wrath. It's not embarrassed about his holiness or his judgment. He will lay it out, and it will be there, and it will be yours if you reject him. It's described with fire and brimstone. But notice, keep your finger here and go to Isaiah 66. It's a very interesting passage. That while you're in torment, while you are suffering, while you're having the great wrath of God poured out for all time, who is there watching? Who is there to observe it? And it says in Revelation that Jesus will be there, and you will have this, and it will be in his presence, and he will look upon you. But he will not look upon you with pleasure. He will not look upon you with beneficent kindness or grace. He will look upon you with his holy wrath. And you will be there, and he will gaze upon you, an object of his anger. He also says that the angels will be there. But at the very end of Isaiah, very last chapter in this book, notice what it says in verse 24. Now I'm going to read, starting in verse 21, and I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord, for just as the new heavens and earth. So now he's talking about what is to come. The new heavens and earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure. He's talking about Israel. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. And then notice, he separates Israel from the rest of humanity, and all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. This is speaking of eternity. And it's also talking about the new kingdom. And then it says this, and then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed or sinned against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. So not only, now back into Revelation, not only does Jesus look upon you in that day of wrath when you are consigned to hell for all eternity, not only are the angels gazing upon you, but every believer will look upon you. You and I will look into the very depths of the wrath of God and see it as it's revealed in the lives of those who reject him. And you say, that's horrible. Not when you have the eyes changed so that you see as God sees. Right now, you and I still justify our sins, and we talk about it, and we make jokes about it, and we say, yeah, pray for me, I'm struggling, when you're not struggling, and you don't really want anybody to pray for you because you want to keep your sin. Yeah, we're masters at it, and we play the game, and we're so comfortable in our skins of sin. It's just the way our lives are. We don't know a life apart from having sin It is what it is. But when we are changed and we are like our Lord, we will see things as he really are. And it will be then that you and I will cry out with joy for the salvation that we were given. Because only then will you realize how wonderfully you have been saved. And when you look upon the wrath of God upon those who have rejected him, you will know what wrath looks like and you will know what salvation looks like. So why is this description given? In 12 and 13, he says, for this reason. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, and they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. It's because when you start thinking about giving up and walking away from the Lord and rejecting him, this is the kind of image you should see. You should see the wrath of God. And you should see that in Jesus Christ, there is ultimately rest. And when it's all said and done, when your eyes close for the last time in this kingdom, in this realm, and it opens into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're at rest. You're done. It's finished. And everything that you suffered on this side won't matter to you. In fact, it will be turned into joy. And so the Bible says things like in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to both destroy the soul and the body in hell. This is a message that the Bible says over and over and over again, that this is what's coming. Be saved from it. Endure to the end. Endure. Do not give up. And so my prayer for everyone here is that God would open your eyes to the terrors that await you. If you hear these words and your heart is hard, this will be your end. There will be no rest. There will only be infinite, eternal wrath. And then 14 to 20, he sums it all up, and you see I deal with this very quickly. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle. And then we have this image of these angels, and they're being told, come and swing your sickle. And it's an image of one who comes into the field, and it's time for the harvest, and he begins to cut. And cut and cut. Nothing escapes that sickle until it's all gathered for its purpose. Here, the imagery ultimately is that of a vineyard, and that the vineyard is filled with grapes, and the grapes represent humanity. But it's not just any humanity. It's everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. It is all of humanity outside of those who believe in Jesus. And Jesus has said, it's time. No more. It's time for me to come, and it's time for me to bring judgment. And so symbolically, what he does here is what will be described in detail in 15 and 16, which is why we'll deal with it in more detail then. This is filled with Old Testament allusions. Let me just read one out of Joel. God says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And that's what you see here. Angel after angel declaring, put the sickle to the earth. The destruction and the carnage is going to be extreme. I think that verse 20 is, because of its heavily symbolic section here, starting in verse 14, I think that you're not looking at a literal amount of blood. I think it's all part of the imagery of how great the destruction is going to be. All of humanity is going to be pressed and walked upon by God. In other words, just an image of the victor destroying his enemies as easily as somebody presses wine or juice out of a grape in a wine press. But it's also a vicious one, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, if I got a pretty good imagination. Just try to get that. Get that image of a massive press and humans being just poured into it. And then being squished until their bodies burst and their blood just freely just flows out. I mean, he's trying to give you an illustration and an image that should frighten you, should sicken you, should break you. But here is the evil of sin. Instead, we give yawns. We just yawn. But on that day, there will be none of that. Now, I quoted a passage in Joel, and we heard very hard words, very, very dark words. But Joel doesn't end it right there. He goes on. Let me read this, and then we'll close in prayer. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord, remember the Lord who is treading the people in the winepress of his wrath. Here, look at this image. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. See, it will no longer be tread underfoot by the Gentiles. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to the valley of Shittim, and Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generation. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And that image there is speaking of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where God, Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne and he will bring justice like we've never seen before. But it will be a time of refuge for all who are in Jesus Christ. So let me say it again to you. The Bible has never lied to you, not once. It tells you the truth. You may not like it, but at least you know you didn't get lied to. There are two ways and there are two roads for every one of us. Jesus said that there is the broad way, and he says most are on it because it's the easy way. All you have to do is breathe. And he says, and then there's the narrow way, and few are on it because it requires that we die to our own desires and come and worship and hope and love and fear Jesus. You will only enter the narrow one through faith in Jesus Christ, where you become his follower and only his. There is one way that leads to life, and there is one that leads to death. And every one of you in this room right now are on one of them. There is no other road. There's only two, and you're on one of them. Which one is it? Which one is it?